The date was September 2005, and the place was the Corn Exchange in Brighton. The occasion was the weekly broadcasting of BBC's Question Time, which is broadcast late on a Thursday evening. On this occasion, however, there was something different. And what was different was that a member of the panel was an individual who has campaigned for the Christian voice to be heard in public. Presumably, therefore, he'd been invited onto the panel of Question Time in order to give the Christian viewpoint and the Christian perspective on various questions that would be raised. But what was noticeable was that each time he spoke to bring the Christian perspective, the audience was heard to sigh, to mutter, to laugh, or to groan. Evidently, the audience did not want the Christian perspective, the Christian viewpoint, the Christian voice on various matters to be aired. For some, it was tedious. For others, it was irrelevant and boring. And for others, it was just plain funny. Now, whatever reservations we might have concerning the individual who was on that programme speaking, allegedly and purportedly, in the name of Christ, a straw shows which way the current is flowing, doesn't it? And the current is definitely flowing at present in our society against the Christian message. That's been confirmed in recent days. It was only a few weeks ago, wasn't it, that you had that couple in Cornwall who refused a double room to a gay couple. They were then taken to court. And it's not so much the law which the judge had to apply which is significant. It's rather his remarks that we must no longer think that the law must reflect Judeo-Christian principles or Judeo-Christian values. The times, they are a-changing. And as if to underline that, in Switzerland at the present time, there is a law being discussed which will decriminalise incest between consenting adults. So the times are changing, aren't they? The flow of society is against things Christian. We mustn't begin to compare our situation with that of believers who are facing grievous persecution in some parts of the world. Only the other day I was reading something that has come out of Somalia of a woman who was taken out and had her throat cut. She's left her four children orphaned. Her husband has had to flee for his own safety. And that's happening constantly in different parts of the world. While we sit here in the comfort, the warmth, maybe very warm in this building, but it's nice to sit in the comfort and warmth of a building on a Sunday morning, to be able to have freedom, to worship together in this way. And our lot cannot begin to be compared with that of many of our brothers and sisters who know nothing but repression, denial of liberty, and persecution. One thinks of the situation in particular in places like North Korea, and even not so very far away, where there is not persecution, we need to realise that we have liberties which brothers and sisters in France, in Spain, and Italy have never had. In some parts of Western Europe, it would be impossible for a Christian union to hold a meeting on the campus of a university. We tend to take that for granted, assume it is a God-given right, and yet we have brothers and sisters in other democratic countries in the EU who've never had that privilege and that liberty. So we don't begin to compare ourselves with those who are being persecuted in lands like North Korea, nor should we lose sight of the fact that we have many, many liberties. Nevertheless, I don't think it can be contradicted that the world in which young Christians are growing up today, I mean young people who are Christians, and not just teens, but Christians in their 20s and in their 30s, it is a very, very different world from the world inhabited by those who are over 50. The times, they are changing. And that being so, I want to look this morning at this 12th chapter of the book of Acts, where we see the church under threat, in fact, under major threat. The church may well come under threat in the next decades. May well be the case that things we've taken for granted for centuries will be dismantled, and we will feel ourselves under threat. That's why this 12th chapter of the book of Acts is such a magnificent and glorious chapter. It's one of the great highlights in the book of Acts. And I want to look at it under a number of headings this morning. We're going to look at the bulk of the chapter down to verse 24. I want to look first of all at the people. The people. Because this is almost a drama in a number of acts. And if you go to see a play, a drama, or if you're you study a play, one of the first things that you want to know is, who are the characters? The dramatis personae, who are they? I just want to home in on three characters in this account, though there are others. First of all, Peter and James. They're both disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. They're both apostles. In fact, they seem, as we read through the Gospels, to be part of a triumvirate, three who are very, very close to the Lord Jesus Christ. They're apostles as well. But James doesn't make much of an appearance, does he? We just read about him in verse 2, that Herod kills James, the brother of John, with the sword. Verse 1, he's harassing the church. And then the harassing steps up in pressure. The heat is turned up. It's not just harassing the church. Now he takes James, and he has James executed. So he comes onto the stage, really, just to go off the stage. But then you've got Peter. And of course, he's almost a central character in this story. Very different for Peter. Because Peter also is taken by Herod. He's put in prison. And the next day, he's going to be brought out for a showcase trial. And he's going to be made an example of and possibly be executed as James was. But he's delivered. This is a very interesting story. You've got two characters here. Two very similar characters. And yet, they meet very different ends in this story. And then you've got a very different character, Herod. And there's something very mean about him, something base, something deeply unpleasant about him. Why does he have James executed? Why does he harass the church? Probably because of what we are told in verse 3. He saw that it pleased the Jews, that is the Jewish leaders, the hierarchy. He saw that it pleased them. And he's an interesting character, this Herod, because we learn from Josephus, the ancient Jewish historian, that this particular Herod was a bit of a favorite of the Jews. He was a bit of a favorite of the Jews because he curried favor with them. He was the sort of person who was politically astute, and he knew what would please different groups. So when he was in Judea, when he was in Jerusalem, or if he was in Caesarea, he did what pleased the Jews. When he'd go off to Rome, when in Rome, it was the Romans. Politicians can be like that, can't they? And Christians shouldn't be naive. They will respond to pressure groups. They like to please certain groups. And in a democratic society like ours, where they depend upon the votes of those who can muscle in and get public opinion behind them, then, of course, they are going to be very concerned to please public opinion. And if the church is in a minority, as it was here in Acts 12 at this point, so it can be today, the church can very quickly find itself marginalized. You notice that what's really operating in Herod's mind is that he's not so much governed by principles, but he's governed by what pleases the people. Don't we read that over and over again in the Bible? Remember that incident with John the Baptist, where that girl danced in such a way that the Herod was so taken, he promised he'd give her up to half his kingdom? And she asks her mother, and the mother says, right, the head of John the Baptist. And he's in difficulty. He doesn't want to have John John executed, but because of his dinner guests. Because he can't lose face before those, because he's made this promise and he doesn't want them now to think badly of him. Instead of being governed by principle, he is governed by what will please his wife, what will please his dinner guests. Or think of Pilate. Think of Pilate. He wasn't governed by principle either, was he? He knew what he should do. And it's fascinating the way the Gospels record it, the psychological turmoil this man is going through. He's pulled this way, he's pulled that way. But at the end of the day, what wins out is the view of the crowd, not the principle. If you let this man go free, you are no friend of Caesar's. He knew exactly what they were getting at. And he considers his own skin and his own fate, and he hands Jesus over to them. And you've got the same thing here. It's not only politicians who play that game. You and I can play that game if we're not careful. What pleases the people rather than what is the principle by which I should live? And if we start going down the road of what pleases people rather than doing what's right, sooner or later, we'll find ourselves inevitably led into compromise. Of course, the scriptures do speak of pleasing our neighbor. Paul says we should all please our neighbor for his edification. That's very different, isn't it? That's being governed by a principle. So there are the people. There are some of the main characters in this dramatic incident. Now, let's look secondly then at God's providence. God's providence. There's a sense in which this is almost like the book of Esther. God isn't named in the book of Esther at all, but his footprints are all over the book. And although you don't really see God coming onto the stage in the way that Peter is there and the way that Herod is there, the hand of God is over everything that takes place in this account. What do I mean by his providence? I mean his government of the world, his upholding of all things, his overruling of everything that takes place. Notice what happens here with God's providence. God deals differently with different Christians. James is executed. Peter is set free. There's a mystery there, isn't there? If God was able to set Peter free, he was just as able to set James free. But he didn't. He didn't choose to have James set free. He did choose to have Peter set free. I can't understand that, can you? There was a great Puritan a few hundred years ago called John Flavel, and he wrote a book on providence, and he gave it this title, The Mystery of Providence. The Mystery of Providence. Do you know David Charles's great hymn, Great Providence of Heaven? What wonders shine? You know, one of the verses says, it's darkness, dense, is but a radiant light. Yes, it's a radiant light to God. But for us who live under the sun, his providence is often a dense darkness. And this, of course, still happens today. Two Christians come down with the same illness. One recovers, the other doesn't. One is chronically ill for the rest of his life. Two Christians come down with a life-threatening illness, one dies, the other recovers and goes on to live a long life. Two Christians in the credit crunch, one loses his job. They're doing the same job. One in one town, one in another town. The one loses his job, the other keeps his. The one can't find another job and he has to struggle for years with the demoralizing effect of unemployment, with the financial pressures. The other has promotion and everything goes very well for him. And they are both walking with God. And they're both godly and they're both prayerful. But God in his providence deals differently with different believers. And the great temptation then is to start to compare ourselves and to say, why is God dealing with me like this when he's dealing with that brother in a different way? It's a very natural thing to do, isn't it? But does it help you? Does it help you? Do you remember the words of our Lord on the seashore? after his resurrection on that great haul of fish. And he explains to Peter what the future holds for him. And John is following behind. And then Peter says, Lord, what about him? What about him? You've told me I'm going to die a martyr's death. What about him? What's that to you? He says. You follow me. Do you know, we can waste so much energy, waste so much time by comparing ourselves with other believers. Or taking, this is a, if you're like me and you love reading church history, this is a great danger to avoid. You can take certain characters, certain figures, and put them up on such a pedestal and think, now, every believer's got to be like that person. Doesn't work like that, does it? Here's Peter, he's going to die a martyr's death. What is that to you? What I'm going to do with Peter, what I'm going to do with John? You follow me. So God deals differently with different believers. But now, the mystery gets even deeper because God deals differently with the same believer at different times. Here is Peter. James has been executed. Herod has Peter arrested. He has him put in jail. He's going to bring him out for a show trial. And you get those ominous words. It's the days of unleavened bread. This is almost a rerun of what happened to Jesus. A kind of kangaroo court. And then he'll be executed. But he's set free. But we know from John 21, from that interview on the seashore, that there was going to come a day when Peter would not be set free. That the God who delivered him on this occasion would not on a future occasion deliver him, but he would die a martyr's death. Why is that? Why should God deliver him now and not deliver him later? A God who can deliver him as he delivered Peter on this occasion could easily deliver him on a future occasion, but he chose not to. That still happens. It can happen to you and me, that God can deal with us in different ways at different stages of our pilgrimage. So the Apostle Paul, writing to the Philippians, he says, I've learned the secret of being content in every circumstance. I know what it is to have plenty and what it is to be in need. That's interesting, isn't it? There are suggestions, certain hints that Paul may have come from quite a well-heeled background. And there were times in his life when he knew what it was to have plenty. Didn't have to count the pennies. Didn't have to pore over his bank statement to make sure, now how do I make sure that everything balances? No, ends could be met quite easily. But there were other times that were very different, weren't there? As he tells the Corinthians, he went around in rags. I don't think that means he was a tramp. I think it means that probably he had to patch his clothing. He gets a hole in the sleeve. He doesn't go down to, I don't know, we've got the big MacArthur Glen outlet with us. He doesn't go to the equivalent of that and just buy a new shirt. He's got to patch it. He can't afford a new shirt. He knows what it is to be hungry. Why? Possibly because money was so tight for him at times. The same man. And of course, this is a principle. It's one of the great themes of the book of Ecclesiastes, where the preacher tells us that, when things are going well, rejoice in them, enjoy your work, rejoice in the wife of your youth, enjoy your food. But remember this, he says, dark days will come. That is life under the sun. That's the mystery of God's providence for us who are living on a world that's not as it was as originally created, a world that's under a curse and under judgment. In other words, we're on a journey, we are pilgrims. And you never know what's going to be around the corner, do you? Isn't the art of driving to be prepared? You don't know what's going to happen when you turn around a certain bend, but everything may change. And you and I don't know what tomorrow will bring, what this week will bring. That's life. Everything may be very difficult for you now. Something may happen tomorrow and everything will change in your life. And things be much easier. Things may be very easy for you now. Tomorrow something may happen and everything change. We don't know what a day will bring forth. The mystery of God's providence. He deals differently with different believers. He deals differently with the same believer at different times. Hemiharion, to the church's prayer. The church's prayer. Notice what the church didn't do. Herod is turning the heat upon the church, verse 1. He kills James, verse 2. He has Peter arrested, verse 3. Notice what they don't do. They didn't have a meeting and say, right, we better send up some petition to Caesar in Rome. This is an outrage what this king is doing. We'll petition Caesar and we'll agitate with Caesar and we'll get the whole situation resolved. Now, there are those who say with the changes that are taking place in our society, that's what we should be doing. That was the viewpoint of this particular individual on Question Time. The church should be rallying its forces, beating the drum, that we be heard in the public square, that we be heard in Parliament, and get our voice acknowledged. Well, they weren't doing that here, were they? Now, you may say, well, that's an argument from silence. But it's an eloquent silence. Because I can't find anywhere in the New Testament where the church is told to do that, where the church did that. And since the scripture is sufficient, 2 Timothy 3, it is sufficient to equip us for every good work. If the church was to be doing that, surely we would be finding teaching or examples somewhere where the church should be doing that. That's not what the church did. That's not to deny that citizens may do that. If we have certain political rights, we can use those rights. That's not to deny that citizens may band together into groups and coalitions to do that. All well and good. But the church didn't do it. The church didn't do it at all. What did the church do? Verse 5. Constant prayer was offered to God for Peter by the church. And there's a reason for that. And it's this. It was a spiritual battle. This is not the same thing that went on in Acts chapter 16. You remember there was a spiritual battle going on. But then those who were stirring things up got the magistrates to have Paul and Silas flogged, thrown into prison without a trial. Paul makes his protest. He makes his protest quite rightly so. Because there, with respect to the magistrates, it was simply that they were acting illegally. So he makes his protest. This is a different thing. This is the heat being turned upon the church. This is a spiritual battle, and you cannot fight a spiritual battle with carnal weapons. Imagine someone going out with a bow and arrow against an army with tanks. Or imagine trying to fight a nuclear war with conventional weapons. It cannot be done. And so what the church did here was that they prayed constantly, earnestly for Peter. We're not told what they prayed. I don't think they were praying for him to be released in the way that he was, because when he appears, they're all taken aback. In fact, there's real irony here, isn't there, that when Rhoda insisted, she kept insisting that it was so, that Peter was at the door, they said, and this is the irony, it's his angel. The interesting thing is, the angel had come on the scene and the angel had vanished. This was Peter. But they're amazed. What were they praying for? We're not told. We can only speculate. Were they aware of the words of Jesus that Peter would die a martyr's death? And were they thinking this was going to be the time? And were they mindful of what he had done the night before Jesus was crucified? That he had caved in before the questions of the servant girl? And were they praying for him? Keep him, Lord. Keep him strong. Keep him safe. Or were they praying that at the next day, in the trial that would be held, that he would be acquitted at that trial? We don't know. What we do know is that earnest prayer was being offered for him, and evidently it was prayer that was being answered, because the night before he's due to stand trial, he's sleeping. What's it like for you when you've got some traumatic event to face on a certain day? Do you sleep at night? Just go round in your mind and you find it difficult to sleep. Here is a man and he's fast asleep. He's so fast asleep that he has to be awoken by the angel. The prayer was surely offered. The church's prayer. And notice God's answer in terms of his protection. This is a glorious account. God sends his angel to rescue Peter. Can I be mischievous? When I asked the children, what are the strongest living creatures? What did you think? And when I asked, what are the oldest living creatures? What did you think? Did you think instantly, angels? What mighty beings they are. One angel wiping out an army in a night. One angel. What is Herod before an angel? What are these soldiers that are guarding Peter before an angel? What is the might of any group of human beings when arrayed against the angels of heaven? Notice in verse 7, he suddenly appears. Now behold, that's signaling to us something sudden has happened here. An angel of the Lord stood by him. How did he get into the prison? It's locked up, isn't it? How did the angel get there? Because an angel can get anywhere. That's the answer. An angel can get anywhere. An angel can go into Buckingham Palace if God so chooses. He can go into a prison cell. He can go into a hospital ward. He can go down a deep mine shaft. Some years ago, I was in London for a conference, and I got there early, and I had a bit of time on my hand, and I was walking through Piccadilly, and I noticed a door that it was the British Film Academy. You know, I think it's the BAFTA Awards this weekend. Oh, I thought I had time on my hands. I'll go in there and have a look around. So I went up the stairs, and there was the reception area. Yes, said the man. What do you want? Well, I said, I want to have a little look around. He said, you can't. You're not a member. Well, I said, I'm not going to do any harm. You know, I can just have a little. You're not a member. Get out. And out I had to go. Well, you see, an angel doesn't have to be a member. If God wants the angel to go into BAFTA, he'll go in there. An angel can go anywhere. Now, in the New Testament, Christians had to be warned, didn't they, against worshipping angels. Have you ever needed that warning? You ever been tempted to worship an angel? Because if not, might that be that our view of angels is too little? That we don't think enough about them? I know there were some special reasons why Paul warns the Colossian Christians against the worship of angels. It probably had a lot to do with the giving of the law. Nevertheless, there was this danger that they would worship angels. They had this big view of them. My guess is that generally in the West, we think very little about them. And if we do think about them, we may have far too little of it. And we've never felt the tug, the tremendous temptation to bow down and worship an angel because he's so great. It's a temptation, you see, to which only certain Christians are prone. Christians who've rightly got a high view of angels. We may not have been prone to it because we've got far too small a view of angels, or we think too little of them. They are sent, the letter to the Hebrews tells us, to serve those who are heirs of salvation. We may not see them as Peter saw them, but they are there. They are spirits. They may assume a form so that people see them, but they're active even when we can't see them. You notice what the angel does to Peter. He touches him, verse 7, or he strikes him, raises him up, arise quickly, his chains fall off. That's all he does. He strikes him, off come the chains. And then they make their way, and we read in verse 10 that the iron gate leading to the city opened of its own accord. You know, you go to these buildings these days and the doors open automatically. It was like that. No wonder Peter thought, well, am I in a vision? What's going on here? Am I just dreaming? You see, those things are nothing to an angel. In other words, James was executed not because God couldn't have delivered him. He could have. An angel who just touches you and your chains fall off, who leads you and doors just open automatically, is an angel who is well able to have rescued James as well as Peter. God chose not to do so. Can I just digress for a few moments? And this is a digression. It's not in the text, but it's a digression. But I want to make this application. If an angel just by touching someone can cause physical chains to fall off, how much more is it true that the Son of God, with a touch of his grace, can cause spiritual chains to fall off? The great creator, the liberator. Charles Wesley's got it to perfection. He breaks the power of cancelled sin. He sets the prisoner free. Long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Your eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. It's almost the language of this passage, isn't it? My chains fell off, my heart was free. I rose, went forth and followed thee. And I know one or two of you, but the bulk of you I don't know. You may have come into this building this morning absolutely, helplessly gripped by chains, chains of sin. These chains are invisible, says an old song, but these chains are real. These chains are strong, stronger than steel. And they can be people sitting in churches, everything looking nice about them, but inwardly, absolutely at the mercy, in the grip of sin. And they cannot get free. And they've tried a million times. And they've gone down again and again and again. Now here is the good news. He can set you free. If you cry out unto him, he can touch you and make you free. You'll still have to battle with sin, but he can liberate you. He can bring you into his kingdom and under the reign of his grace instead of being under the reign of sin. Notice something else, though, in this passage. The mixing of the ordinary and the extraordinary. You've got this miraculous event, the angel in the cell touching him, his chains falling off, the door opening. But notice what he says in verse 8. Gird yourself, put your cloak on, in other words. Put on your sandals. And then after the angel leaves him, Peter comes to himself. He has to walk to the home of Mary. And after he goes there and he makes himself known, we read in verse 17, he departed and went to another place. He's following the teaching of Jesus. When they persecute you in one place, flee to another. Can you see the interesting interplay of the extraordinary and the ordinary? Now, the angel could have just levitated him, for want of a better word, out of the prison and put him outside Mary's house. He didn't. He delivers him, but Peter's got to put his coat on. Peter's got to put his sandals on. Peter's got to walk down that street. Peter then has to go to another place. You've got this fascinating insight here into the dealings of God. Extraordinary and ordinary. And the two mesh together. Some Christians only live in the realm of the ordinary. Basically, they never expect God to do anything extraordinary at all. They don't pray for special things to happen. They are saved, but they live really as if God is an absentee God and he doesn't have any involvement in his world. There are other Christians, of course, who are at the opposite end of the spectrum. They want everything to be extraordinary. They want miracles happening every day, quite forgetting that if they happen every day, they're not miracles, because miracles, by definition, are extraordinary events. What you've got here, you've got this fascinating interplay. God is dealing miraculously, but then Peter's got to do things in the ordinary way. Oliver Cromwell got it right, speaking to his soldiers, trust in God and keep your gunpowder dry. That's so important, isn't it? It was Hudson Taylor, I think, who said that he had to learn this lesson. He so took seriously that God could deal in special ways, and he knew some remarkable answers to prayer, that he thought at one time in his life that on a boat, when a boat was in danger, that he shouldn't put a life belt on, because that wouldn't be trusting in God. And then he realized how wrong that was, that God may preserve his life precisely by putting on the life belt. So Peter is miraculously released from prison, but he doesn't hang around in the city to be rounded up by Herod. He goes to another place. So we've got the people. We've got God's providence. We've got the church at prayer. We've got God's protection. And briefly and finally, Herod's punishment. Herod's punishment. Verse 18 is a classic example of understatement. Then, as soon as it was day, there was no small stir among the soldiers. I love that touch of Luke's. He's really saying there was huge commotion, wasn't there? Huge commotion. We've had this man, and there have been four squads of soldiers. He's been chained up. The king is going to bring him out for trial. Where's the prisoner? Where's the prisoner? And they can't explain what's happened. Well, Herod then has them examined. Look at the blindness of Herod. He must have known that these men were preaching Jesus and the resurrection, because earlier we read the Jewish authorities say, you have filled Jerusalem with this teaching. He must have known about that message of the resurrection. He must have known that there were guards put at the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ, but the body could never be found. And, well, the whole church had taken off with his message that he'd risen from the dead. But he can't accommodate into his thinking that God could have rescued his servant. He's a rationalist, in other words. He's a rationalist. Everything must have an explanation that does not bring in the living God. How modern this is, isn't it? People say, oh, well, you know, we can't bring God into things, and, well, they could have done that 2,000 years ago in the first century, but you can't expect us to believe that in the 21st century. This is the first century. And he can't believe it. Remember how Paul put it to King Agrippa? Well, you should have thought a thing incredible with you, that God should raise the dead. You see, the first century, Agrippa's got difficulty. Or remember the people of Athens. When Paul comes to the message of the resurrection of the dead, they fall about laughing. What kind of man is this believing? That's the first century. There's nothing particularly modern about this idea. Oh, you know, we are enlightened people in the ancient world. They were primitive. They didn't believe these things. We are enlightened in this post-scientific age. Not a bit of it. You've got Herod here, and he's a rationalist. And here's the frightening thing of his rationalism. It leads to him executing these soldiers. Peter is set free. Here's the mystery of providence. These men were only obeying orders. They were career soldiers. But his rationalism so blinds him, he has them all executed. We've lived through an era like that, haven't we? The rationalism of Mao Zedong, the rationalism of Joseph Stalin. Imagine a world without God, says Richard Dawkins, quoting John Lennon's song, you know. Imagine there's no heaven. You don't have to imagine a world without God. They had it during the Reign of Terror in the French Revolution. They had it in Mao's China. They had it in Stalin's Russia. Where did it lead to? Mass killings. Exactly the same thing that you see here in verse 19. As it was in the first century, so it shall ever be. When men exclude God from their thinking, there's no saying where they will end up, what they will end up doing. But God's anger is aroused against him. God's anger is aroused. He gives this speech, we are told. Verse 21. He's in his royal apparel. Josephus, again, the Jewish historian, tells us that he was clothed in a garment that was covered in a kind of silver foil. And it reflected magnificently in the sun. So here is the icon of the age, and they're all adoring him, and they're all worshipping him. This is a god. This is a god. And God's anger is roused against him. He draws an arrow in his bow, and having drawn that arrow, it will hit its target. Like an Exocet missile that locks onto a plane, Herod is now a marked man. And his doom is certain. What happens to him? An angel strikes him. Verse 23. It's the same verb that's used in verse 7 of an angel striking Peter. Was it the same angel? The one strike leads to liberty. The other strike leads to a terrifying judgment. We don't read, you see, that he died and was eaten by worms. It's the other way around. He was eaten by worms and died. Again, I think it's Josephus who says that the smell was so terrible and his groans were so terrifying he had to be removed to a room on his own. Arthur Rendell Short, who was a Christian man and professor of surgery in Bristol, refers to the fact that what this probably means was that he had intestinal worms that caused a terrible blockage. So the worms were there, and he died. He that dwells in the heavens shall laugh. He's a god. Who ever heard of a god having intestinal worms, smelling and stinking, and dying, and having to be buried unceremoniously? You've got the whole message of the Bible here, haven't you? The touch of the angel brings deliverance. The touch of the angel brings condemnation. The gospel brings life, a savor of life, or a savor of death. The church could be facing difficult days. So what? I will cause the wrath of men to praise me, says the psalmist. You know the story of Martin Luther? As he's reviewing what happened during the time of the Reformation, people's lives were being taken. There were huge upheavals in society, but the message of the Lord was running and prospering. And Luther reflects on it later in life. And he said this, Philip, speaking of Philip Melanchthon, Philip and I, we sat, we drank our Wittenberg beer, we talked, we did nothing. The Word did it all. He doesn't mean that the Holy Spirit wasn't active as well. He means the whole thing didn't depend upon him. The Word did it all. That's how this account ends. Herod dies, but the Word of the Lord grew. The Word of the Lord continued to run. So you friends who are students and the university says they can no longer use the university campus to hold CU meetings, that is not the end of the world. Is it? Yes, use what steps can be taken, but what if you can't get it? Well, there we are. Hold the meeting somewhere else. And supposing a Herod arises on the throne, and supposing we have the kind of thing that happened to James, he that dwells in the heavens has installed his son on Mount Zion, and he will reign until his enemies will be made his footstool. This is the first day of the week. It is the Lord's Day, the day upon which Jesus rose from the dead. Jesus is Lord. And how we should celebrate in that and rejoice in that and keep looking to him until all his enemies are made a footstool for his feet. Amen.